Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 20. John 20, if you need a Bible, as always, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can grab one of the black Bibles there. We'll be on page 906 if you're using that Bible, John chapter 20. Let's begin our time in the Word by praying and asking God to speak to us. Father, thank you so much for who you are, what you've done, just the words that we sang, proclaiming your truth of your love and your kindness and your holiness, your resurrection, all for the sake of us having life in Christ. And so we're grateful for that. As we continue to look at your resurrection, God, we ask that you would speak to us, help us understand with greater depth, more understanding what the resurrection means for us as individuals, as a church, as a faith family, and as Christians living in this world, God. Help us to see and hear from your word and to respond with joy and obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing to look at the resurrection here in John chapter 20. And really, the resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo of Christianity. It is the core. It is everything. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 labels the resurrection as of first importance. Paul also says in that same exact chapter that Christianity stands and falls on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, meaning that if it didn't happen, then Christians are to be the most pitied out of all people. That is why the resurrection is the bedrock of the Christian faith. And at the center of Christianity, it's unlike other religions and faith philosophies and ideologies. The center is not a place. It's not a temple, not a building. It's not a pope or prophet or a human person, but a God-man who rose from the dead victorious over sin and Satan and death. And so without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity just does not exist. But if Jesus is alive, which he is, then we have the opportunity for life. And if Jesus rose from the dead, which he did, then we have the opportunity to rise from death as well. He is the first fruits. He goes before us. And so everything comes down to this truth and reality of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be looking at deeper this morning. It's kind of nice. You know, normally you kind of sit in this passage on an Easter and it's, you know, a lot of guests. You kind of have only like 15 minutes because that's what everybody expects. And they got the ham in the oven. And so it's nice to go a little bit deeper looking at Jesus's resurrection. So let's look John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, in reference to the author of the passage of the book here, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John clearly has some pride issues that he has to work out. He ran track in high school. He's never going to let that go. But it's important to note what's happening here in regards to what Mary, the person who is first at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, and her initial thought and response here. Right? Mary saw that the stone was rolled away. She's at the tomb. She sees the stone that is kind of protecting, keeping what is inside, or keeping what should be, what potentially might want to go inside, outside. And that stone is gone. It's rolled away. Not only is the stone rolled away and gone, but Jesus' body is gone. She sees this, and so she runs back to tell the disciples about what's going on, what she sees. The body's gone. And Mary makes an assumption here. She immediately assumes that Jesus' dead body has been stolen. She doesn't think resurrection. That's nowhere near her mind. She automatically assumes and goes to someone took the body, the dead body. Someone stole Jesus' body. And we're going to see that she is not alone in this thinking. Verse 5. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he's got to say it again, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So this is really interesting. Peter and John. That's the other two characters here in John chapter 20 that we're reading. We have Mary, Peter, and John. Peter and John were two of the three inner circle guys of Jesus. Half of the sons of thunders. These were the guys who were on the inner dealings with Jesus. Those closest to him. And along with Mary now, they don't assume resurrection either. Verse 9 says here that they saw all of this, but still did not understand. They didn't connect the dots to the scriptures regarding the resurrection. And so now all parties have seen on the scene here come to the same natural assumption. So think about this for a moment. All of the disciples, right, all 12, they were with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry. All the disciples of Jesus, they saw, heard, and experienced amazing things. They traveled with Jesus. They knew him. They saw the miracles. They witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. They saw Jesus walk on water. They were there when he fed the 5,000. They were there when he fed the 3,000. They were there when he turned the water into wine. They were there for it all. They witnessed it. And not only that, but they heard all of his teachings. They were there when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They were there when he shared parable after parable regarding the kingdom of God. They were there and hearing when Jesus repeatedly said that he was going to rise from the dead. Over and over and over again, Jesus said things like, I will rise in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall be the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus said this so often, over and over again. He said it so much so that even his enemies caught wind and knew. Up on the screen, but if you want to turn, Matthew 27, 62 and 64 says this. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. So Jesus communicated this idea so much so that even his enemies understood it. So you can't ever claim that Jesus never said this. Because as we read in Matthew 27, you have the guards coming to Pilate and be like, hey, this guy said he was going to raise himself up from the dead 3 days after we kill him. So let's put some extra guards in the tomb to protect and make sure nothing happens. So if the enemies knew, you know that Jesus was saying this like all the time, because he had been saying it over and over to many different crowds, and the crowds spread that news like wildfire that it comes back to Roman soldiers. But even though he said this over and over and over again, and you know the disciples were there when he said it over and over again, who is not here on this third day at the tomb? The disciples are not there. The majority of the disciples, and really none of them initially, until Mary sees and says something about the body being stolen, are there. Because by all accounts, none of the disciples, Jesus' own people, his closest friends, were expecting this, even though he said it over and over and over again. All this to say, the reason Mary, Peter, and John did not think resurrection at this point was because they still had an earthly mindset regarding Jesus. They had their own preconceived idea of who Jesus was supposed to be for them. Luke 24, you can turn there as well, gives us Luke's account of the very same story that we're reading here in John chapter 20. Luke gives us a bit more details of the expectations the disciples had of Jesus. And so in Luke 24, Jesus has been crucified. Peter and John find the empty tomb, just like we did in John chapter 20. And then we read about a couple of disciples as they make their way to Emmaus here, Luke 24, 13 through 21. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. So their expectation of Jesus was earthly and political. They were expecting, he says, hey, we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. Their expectation of Jesus was to rescue them from the bondage of Rome and restore Israel back to its place of national greatness. Instead, they got a crucified Messiah seeking to restore their soul and their heart to a greatness beyond comprehension. So why is this important for us? Well, it's important because oftentimes we, like the disciples and Mary here in John chapter 20 and throughout the Gospels, we hear God's word, we hear his promises, but we either forget or we input our preconceived wishes of who Jesus should be in our life. Even after hearing his word explicitly over and over and over again, we come to God's word with some of our own ideas, and we tend to lay them on top of his word. We have to be honest and recognize that we do that. And it's a danger for us, especially those who are here this morning, who particularly maybe attend church regularly, who sit under the regular reading and preaching of God's word, if it comes to our ears and we don't actually hear it. It's drowned out by our own internal wants, wishes, and preconceived ideas and thoughts of what it ought to say to us and who Jesus ought to be for us. And I would encourage and challenge us to not do that. To be a people who, yes, hear God's word, but then believe it, trust it, and take it in at face value, and then stand firm on it, even when it goes against what we personally may want. Even when it calls us to certain sacrifices that we may not want to make. Let us be a people who take God's word for what it is and allow God to set the terms while we listen and hear with open hands and open hearts and receive it. Let's keep going. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary comes back to the tomb after telling John and Peter. John and Peter, they go home because they still don't get it. And she stays at the tomb, and she just begins crying and sobbing. She's filled with grief and sorrow and overcome with sadness. And you can understand why. If you remember and know Mary and her past and her history, you would remember that prior to coming to Jesus, Mary, her life was a mess. She was entrenched in sin and brokenness. She had turned to a life of prostitution. She was demon-possessed, which made her mentally deranged and just completely unstable. She was an outcast of society by all standards. She likely came from a very wealthy family, which made her life choices and this demon possession an even bigger deal, as it just brought shame and dishonor and disgrace to her wealthy, high-ranking family. Mary chased after everything the world had to offer, and it left her broken, stained, possessed, used, abused, and absolutely just crushed. Because as you would probably know, when you chase after the things of this world, you will only find yourself at the end of yourself, crushed, abused, and unsatisfied. And it is in that moment in Mary's life where she has chased after everything and in chasing everything found nothing except more hurt, more pain, more brokenness, Jesus steps into her life. And she's at the lowest and at rock bottom. And he heals her. He redeems her. He gives her a purpose and a new family. And she followed him. She responded and followed Jesus for the rest of his ministry. And so you can understand that she is devastated at this thought that Jesus is gone. Again, she's still not even resurrection is nowhere on her mind. She's still thinking the gardener must have taken this guy. The body's stolen. And so she's broken and devastated. But here's what I want us to see from this and hopefully learn from. Mary is standing in the midst of the greatest sign of God's love and power and wisdom that this world has ever known, right? The resurrection. And she is reading it as a disaster. What she sees as her world ending is actually her life beginning. Through this experience, God is saving her. Not only her, but God is saving the world. God is putting everything back together, and Mary, in that moment, is seeing it as a disaster. You and I may look around at our life and it just looks like an absolute wreck. You may feel as if God is nowhere to be found, that He has abandoned you, and that everything is going wrong and God is not there. He's dead. Or He's acting as if He's dead. But the reality is, it's not that God is not there. It's not that God is not alive. It's not that God has abandoned you. It's just that you may not have the eyes to see it yet. Realize that we often find ourselves in the same situation as Mary here. When you're running around and everything is gone and everything is falling apart and it just seems like nothing is going right and you're sure that God's not there and there's nothing but enemies seemingly surrounding you and everybody has it out for you and work is falling apart, my family's falling apart, finances are difficult, relationships are hard, you need to consider this, that God is with you and He is doing an amazing work. You're just not seeing it. The other piece that I want us to see in this is similar, but it shows us the type of people that God chooses to use in amazing ways. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and He has said these things to her. Here is Jesus. She recognizes finally. But here is Jesus, who has everybody and anybody in the world that He could reveal Himself to and make the very first evangelist, the very first ambassador, the very first proclaimer of the gospel and the good news of the resurrection. And He chooses Mary. He chooses a reformed prostitute and mental patient. Mary, who was on the outside of every single social category that the world holds in high esteem. A woman, poor, she was deranged, she was immoral. She was on the outside in every single way. And Jesus says, you are My chosen ambassador to the world. How much more vividly, powerfully, and clearly could Jesus say to us, salvation is not based on pedigree. My love and grace are not based on moral attainment. My kindness and goodness are not based on the amount of talent that you bring to the table, the amount of good works that you engage in. Your worth and your value are not based on your past and your history. And it is certainly not based on the standards that this world says. This is the gospel. The gospel is that God's salvation does not come on the basis of merit and earning and striving. It doesn't come on the basis of what you've done or what you can do or your potential. And this has been the MO of Jesus throughout His ministry. If you recount the Gospels, the disciples are always kind of coming to the Jesus a little bit perturbed, a little bit frustrated. It's like, all right, Jesus, when are You going to start networking with the right people? I mean, all right, I get it. You got to make good and look good with the children. But you've kind of been hanging out with them a little bit too much, some prostitutes, tax collectors, the poor and the broken. When are You going to start networking with the big boys? When are we going to get this show on the road? When are we going to get our first TV special? And then Jesus just deliberately goes and has Himself killed. And the minute He rises from the dead, He picks up right where He left off and chooses the unlikeliest of people in Mary. Salvation through executed criminals, the gospel moving forward through broken, sinful, the socially outcast type of people through weakness. We see that in the fact that Jesus chooses Mary as the first evangelist. But I also want to highlight the same idea in another person that we find in this story. The resurrection cements the reality that we can be forgiven of our sins and be given eternal life. The resurrection displays firmly that Jesus is Lord over death and therefore can conquer the death sentence that we have all incurred through our sin. Mark 16 gives us a little bit more detail than here in John 20. Mark 16 also parallels the story going on here in John 20, and we read something interesting there and rather important. Again, we know that Mary gets to the tomb. She sees Jesus' body is not there. And then in John, we're told that she goes and gets Peter and the disciples. Well, in Mark, it kind of expands that detail a little bit. God is specifically speaking to Mary, or the angel, and specifically says, go get the disciples and make sure you include Peter. Peter is the only person mentioned by name to go and get. Why do you think that is? Every single other Gospels, as well as Mark, it says, go get the disciples. And then in Mark, he's very clear, the angel says, and make sure you get Peter too. By name, Peter is called out. Why is that? Well, imagine for a moment if the message had just been, go get the disciples. Go tell the disciples. If that's the message alone, she gets to the disciples. They're sitting around. Peter may or may not be with them. Well, we know he was with them. And so he hears that. What do you think Peter would have thought? He would have said, that's not me. You want the disciples? That's them, not me. That can't be me, not after what I did. Do you remember Peter, the great failure, denied Jesus 3 times? And that was like the culmination of his life and 3 years with Jesus, where he consistently rebelled against Jesus. He rebuked Jesus. Peter called Jesus a liar. And then days prior to this moment of the resurrection, Peter stood in the courtyard and denied knowing Jesus and cursed the name of Jesus. He renounced him entirely. And so Peter, in all aspects of his mind, he understands what he did, and that it completely disqualifies himself as a disciple. He carried out the Jewish tradition of what one must do as a disciple of another rabbi to completely disconnect from that rabbi and say, I am no longer a disciple of yours. You renounce that person. Peter understands how religion works. And sadly, it's often much like our understanding of religion at times. Well, I've just done something so terrible that there's no way God would forgive me. So Peter no longer views himself as a disciple, because in his mind, he did the unthinkable and the unforgivable. In Peter's mind, he's off the team. And yet, within this announcement of triumph over death is included a proclamation of amazing grace for Peter and for everyone. Jesus calls Peter by name once again and says, and don't forget Peter. There is grace and forgiveness for Peter, even after what he did. And then church history shows us just grace upon grace from God, that beyond just being welcomed back in as a disciple, Peter ends up becoming one of the greatest leaders, the senior leader of the early church. Which you're just like, why? When he was the biggest screw up. Like Peter would not make it on staff at this church today. Or really any church, right? None of the people in the Bible really would. Right? I'm not hiring a dude who's guilty of attempted murder in a park and then denies Jesus just hours later after doing that. Right? That's going to come up in the job interview. Hey, so you ever commit a felony? Tried to murder a cop one time, cut off his ear, because I missed, right? But I'm a changed man, you know? And then don't even get me started on David. I don't want that dude anywhere near my wife, right? We're not hiring that guy. And yet, Peter, because he was the biggest screw-up, His repentance will be the deepest, and His grasp of forgiveness and grace will be the greatest. And that will make Him the most qualified person to be a leader in Jesus' movement. And Jesus invites Peter back in by name. Jesus, in the midst of what we would probably call a very busy weekend, Resurrection Sunday, He remembers Peter. He remembers the one who at this point is feeling about as disconnected, distant, and unworthy of the love of God than anybody in the world. He remembers him. So what does that mean for you? It means that there is no amount of rebellion that can separate you from the love and power of the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your future. Grace and forgiveness and salvation are available to you. That's the gospel. The gospel is not that the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel is that the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel is not that you give God a perfect record, that you don't deny Him three times, that you don't rebuke Him, that you don't call Him a liar, that you don't question Him at every single turn. No, the gospel is that Jesus lived the perfect life that you should have lived, and He gives you His perfect record in exchange for your brokenness and your sin and your hurt and your heartache. The gospel is that it is not your past which is the determining factor of your relationship with God the Father. Rather, it is Jesus' past and His record. And that is what Jesus offers you today. Grace to the most undeserving of people. And that grace will bring healing. Healing to your relationships. Healing to your life. Healing to your finances. Healing at the dynamics in your workplace, in your school. Not because He's going to fix your situation, but because He'll change you. Just like He changed Peter. Just like He changed Mary. And just like He changed the super fast disciple, John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the offer of grace and kindness, forgiveness and mercy to those of us who absolutely do not deserve it, who have done the unthinkable, who have messed up our lives, who've messed up our parents' lives, our kids' lives, the lives of our coworkers, the lives of those around us, who've broken everything that we've touched, Lord. You offer healing and restoration from everything. And we know this is only possible because you raised from the dead. You displayed that you have power to bring life. And so we just ask that you would work powerfully in our lives this morning and throughout this week. God, that you would remind us of that goodness and that kindness that comes only from you, especially as we engage week in and week out in this world that constantly tells us something different, that says we're only as good as what we can contribute, that only the put together can make it. But we know that you love the outcast, the broken, the needy, and so we want to be humble enough to admit that we are broken and needy and we need you. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.